Today I would like to talk about God's holy days. I'd like to give an overview of God's annual holy days. I can't think of a time when we actually did this here in church as a sermon. I know I try to do this a lot with the teens every year and give an overview of God's holy days and what they represent and how they affect not just us, but everyone who has ever lived. So with us getting ready to observe the fall holy days in just a couple of weeks, I thought this would be a good time to go over all of them. Look, God's holy days are misunderstood by most of the world. In fact, most people have never even heard of some of the holy days that we keep. But they are vital for the entire population of the world. Everyone who has ever lived, everyone who ever will live. The holy days point to God's plan of building his family. A lot of people will refer to them as Jewish days. And they recognize a few of the days and they'll say they're Jewish days. Or they'll say they're Moses' days. Both of these descriptions are wrong. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2. This is one of my favorite places to start anytime I talk about any of the holy days. Because I don't think we can make this point often enough. Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast." Again, God several times in that proclamation says, "These are my feast. I'm giving these to you to give to the people." Sometimes people misunderstand because God will start out by saying, "Because I've led you out of the land of Egypt." And so they think, well, this is just for Israel. And specifically, they narrow that down to just the Jews, not realizing that we've all been led out of the land of Egypt and coming out of sin in our lives. So these are the feast of the Lord. God came up with these days. This wasn't something that Moses came up with to give to the people of Israel, and it wasn't something that God gave just to the people of Israel. We know that Christ kept the holy days, and we can see that in John chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. If you'll turn with me to the book of John. John 7, verse 8, Christ says, "You go up to this feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. We see this because there were people seeking at that time to kill Christ. And he didn't want to maybe take an obvious route or go at an obvious time to set himself up for that, but still, Christ was putting his life on the line attending these feast days. So, of course, we can see that it was very important to Christ that he go up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7, verse 14 says, "Now in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught." So we see he not only went there, but he participated. He went up and taught. On the last day, that great day of the feast, this is verse 37, John 7. "The last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Again, we see Christ speaking many times during the Feast of Tabernacles here and on the last great day. So, if these are God's holy days and Christ observed them, then it seems fitting that we too should follow his example and observe these holy days. And we come to realize as we go on that these holy days are meant not just for God's people alone, but for the whole world. We also see evidence of the early church after Christ's death observing the holy days. 1 Corinthians 5, if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are in leaven. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of truth and sincerity. Paul here was obviously speaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So these are commanded holy days that God wants us to keep every year. Mr. Grady talked about ancient Israel keeping them for like 3,500 years or so. Year after year, we're to keep these holy days as a reminder of what it is that God's doing for us and is working out for everyone who has lived. These holy days, even though the world doesn't know about them and they don't understand them, these are mankind's only hope. Because we're going to see in a little bit that mankind is going to eventually get to the place where they will destroy themselves. But even if we didn't, even if we could peacefully live with one another and not get to a point, to the brink of destruction, at some time we're all going to die. And without God's plan in place, there is no hope for a resurrection. There's no way to regain life once it is lost without God's plan. So let's look at God's plan for mankind through his holy days. And we're going to go through all of them, but then we're going to primarily focus on the fall holy days as we are getting ready to enter into those. But I want to go all the way back to the first holy day and go through them all and see how they work with God's plan. So if you'll turn back with me again to Leviticus chapter 23. If you have a marker in your Bible or a bookmark or something, you might want to put it here at Leviticus 23, because we're going to come back and forth to this one a few times, since this is where all the commandments of the holy days are listed. We want to look through and see each one of them being called out here to be observed. Leviticus 23 will begin in verse 4. Read through verse 5. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. This first commanded holy convocation, Passover, is the first step in man's reconciliation to God. This is the very basic thing that has to take place before God's plan can go into effect. We have to be forgiven of our sins. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Again, the world does not understand the events that took place on Passover so much, but they do realize the importance of Christ's sacrifice for us, so they've come up with their own counterfeit days to worship Christ's sacrifice. But this is vital first step to the forgiveness of our sins, to be reconciled to God. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. We're told, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of truth and sincerity. Christ is the meaning of the Passover. Christ is our Passover. There were rituals that were performed before Christ came, but they didn't have the ability to forgive man of their sins. Only Christ coming and dying for us could take away our sins and help us to begin this reconciliation with God. 1 John 3, verse 5. 1 John 3, verse 5 says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sins. The whole reason of Christ coming was to take away our sins so that we could begin this process of being a part of God's plan for His creation. And of course, that plan is to make us all a part of His family. These scriptures show that Christ is our true Passover lamb. He came to help take away our sins and to begin this process. The second festival mentioned are the Days of Unleavened Bread. If you go back to Leviticus 23, we'll read verses 6 through 8. I don't know about you, but when I go through and I read Leviticus 23, I get all excited because I get so pumped up when the holy days come. And even now, reading the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, I can't help but to go back to that time this past year when we observed that. It's such an exciting time that we really appreciate that God has given us these holy days. Leviticus 23, verses 6 through 8. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. During the Days of Unleavened Bread, we're to avoid leaven of all types. During this festival, leaven pictures sin. This is a time when we are to put the sin out of our lives. We're to avoid sinful situations in our lives. Again, this is something that the world does not and cannot understand because the world does not even recognize half the time what sin is. So this is a time that we are to put the unleavened bread out of our lives. I mean, the unleavened bread into our lives, the leavening out. We also are to partake of the unleavened bread, which represents Christ. This is Christ being in us. Christ says that we must eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. So we do that during this time. And that is, again, when we are putting the sin out of our lives on a daily basis. It's just a kind of a reminder to show us, because when you have to put all the leaven out of your house and out of your car and out of everything around you, and you know, it's hard. It's a rough way to go, and that's the way it is to be a Christian sometimes, because sin is all around us. I remember one year during the Days of Unleavened Bread, bless their heart, somebody at work brought in some food and for breakfast, and he said, "I know you don't eat pork, so I got this special one just for you." Hi. Of course it was leavened. But people don't understand, and they can't. But we do, and we must live this way of life. The third holy day that's called out is that of Pentecost. Again, Leviticus 23 and verse 16. Leviticus 23, verse 16, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And verse 21 says, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." I always thought it was interesting that God doesn't give a date for Pentecost. But we have to count 50 days from the Sabbath that occurs during the Days of Unleavened Bread. I think that's interesting because the one holy day that the world seems to want to draw to is Pentecost. And you'll see it a lot of times. Come join us for Pentecost services. But there's no date given, so they've come up with some sort of a counting from Easter or something like that. But I think just having it count from the Days of Unleavened Bread gives that extra legitimacy to the Days of Unleavened Bread. But again, people find a way around that if they don't want to do what God is telling us to do. But I want to look at the New Testament here, John 14, verses 16 through 23, speaking of the Day of Pentecost. The Day of Pentecost, of course, is the day that God sent the Holy Spirit, that we could have it in us, that God could live within us. We could become that holy temple of God's Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 16 through 23, Christ says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So we see that through the Feast of Pentecost, Christ and God come and live in us through their Holy Spirit, become a part of our lives, gives us the extra power we need sometimes to overcome sins, the strength to withstand against things that we might otherwise give into. Again, it's a helper from God to each of us. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, we won't go over there and read it for the sake of time, but Acts 2, verses 1 through 4 is when the day of Pentecost had come, and they were all in one accord at one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. I guess we will read it for the sake of time. "Then fire appeared to them, divided tongues as of fire, and set on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what God gives us. So on the day of Pentecost, the Helper, God's Holy Spirit, was given to the early church. Now God's people could overcome sin by becoming a temple for the living God. Having God's Spirit in us makes it possible for us to obey Him and to live His way of life. So these holy days that we've been covering so far can be looked at as the early season, the first season. It's a much smaller harvest. It's the one where God deals with just a few people. Those in this room, all those that God has worked with since the early church. But now we're coming into the fall holy days, and the fall holy days take a much bigger meaning because they start involving not just us, but everyone. Of course, there are benefits from the first holy days that cover the whole world as well, such as Christ's sacrifice. But as far as working with them and giving them His Holy Spirit, these first holy days don't cover the majority of the people who have lived. So now we're going to look at the second season, the later harvest. The later harvest is always a much bigger harvest than the first early harvest. This is when God will begin working with everyone to bring them into His family. The first of these, which is actually the fourth annual holy day, is the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets, which we'll be observing just a week from Monday. Let's go back to Leviticus 23, and we'll read verses 24 and 25. Leviticus 23, verses 24 and 25, again, God speaking. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." The blowing of trumpets represented many things in ancient Israel's time. The calling together of people, coronation of a new king, a battle cry. All these things will come to place during the Feast of Trumpets when it is fulfilled. But this is a huge turning point in the life of all mankind. This is the beginning of the end of man's rule on earth. This is where Christ is going to come back and take over the ruling of the world. Think of what a difference that will make. Think of some of the leaders we've had throughout history. There's been some really evil people in positions of authority throughout history. No longer will horrible people who commit atrocities and kill their enemies and do whatever they can do just to hold on to a position of power. No longer will people like that be in power. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and take the power back. And he's going to set up God's government at this time. And this isn't a case of just, you know, okay, there's one way of doing it and then there's another way of doing it. Christ isn't just going to come back and say, yeah, you're doing okay, but here, let me show you a better way. Matthew 24 and verse 22, if you'll turn over there, we'll see the culmination of man's leadership. Matthew 24 and verse 22. And I know I mentioned there's been some horrible leaders throughout history, and there have, and there are now, and there will be. There's been good leaders as well. There's been those that we respect, those who put the people first. But the culmination of all these, when you add all these together, the good, the bad, this is where we end up. Matthew 24 and verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. That's the environment that Christ is going to be returning to. Man will just about be ready to destroy himself completely off the face of the earth. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So if Christ didn't intervene shortly beyond this time, there would be nobody left alive as a result of man's utter failure at leadership and ruling the world. Something else that will happen on the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Mr. Grady spoke about this a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17. First Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. So it's a time when that first harvest is brought in. All those that God has called, given his Holy Spirit to, and been working with, will be changed and will become part of God's family. And we know as we go and we look through other scriptures, we don't have time to go through everything. We're going to be helpers. We'll be helping God and Christ to rebuild this world, to teach those who are left alive. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 51 to 53 talks about a mystery that we shall not all sleep, but we're all going to be changed. We're going to put off the incorruptible and put on incorruption. We're going to put off mortality and put on immortality. All those who have died following God's way of life, who went to their graves as his people, will be raised up. We'll see them again, and we'll all be changed into spirit beings. What a wonderful time this will be. Think of all the things you'd like to see changed in this world under new leadership. In fact, think of anything, and I can pretty much guarantee you it'll be changed. While we may have a few things that we do sort of good, there's nothing we do the way that God would do it. So I look forward to God's government being set up on this earth. I look forward to seeing the correct way to lead people and to have nations built. The next holy day is the Day of Atonement. We find this in Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 28. Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 28. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. We shall afflict our souls. Have you ever tried to explain to somebody why you fast? They just think you're crazy, don't they? Again, it doesn't make sense to the world because the world hasn't been shown. But we afflict our souls on that day. It helps us to see our dependency upon God. We come to see that we are nothing, and without even a daily nourishment and sustenance, you know, food and water, we wouldn't last very long, would we? And we can't make the food and water. We rely totally upon God for that. And, you know, we don't realize sometimes, I think, the scarcity of food and water in certain parts of the world and how blessed we are. We are so blessed to be able to go to a grocery store and buy something, to have fresh water just come out of a tap in our house that we can drink, as long as you don't live in Flint, Michigan. Another blessing of God that the leadership of mankind has destroyed and really messed things up. But it does help us to see our dependency upon God. There's also another meaning to the Day of Atonement, and you can break that word down with into three words, at-one-ment. We can become at one with God. How do you become at one with God? How will all the people of the earth become at one with God? He's going to remove Satan, the devil. He's going to take him away so that he will no longer influence the world. And again, this seems silly to the world because the world, for the most part, won't even admit that Satan, the devil, exists. A lot of people think that this is the dying embers of a mythology, and that Satan is just one of the last monsters that man has created. But we know better. We know Satan has a great influence on this world. And honestly, when you look at some of the evilness and the wickedness that goes on in this world, you would think that the world would want to believe that Satan does exist and that man can't just come up with this stuff on his own. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we see where Satan is going to be put away. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This is something I also like to point out to our teens in our Bible study is, you know, you hear sometimes there's this great war going on between God and Satan, and some days Satan is winning and God's pinned down and it's all just about over, and then God gets his strength back, and God, it doesn't even take God to put Satan away. They simply send an angel down. There's not this great power where God is losing. There's no struggle between good and bad where God has his days that he's like, I don't know if we're going to make it or not. God is fully in charge. God is fully powerful. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So we see one of the first orders of business once Christ returns is to do away with Satan, to get him out of the influence of the world. Then once that's done, man can begin to have a relationship with God. No longer will there be this prince of the power of the air putting out these thoughts and ideas that, you know, sometimes you are like, where did that thought come from? That's weird. That will be taken away. Then we're ready for the next step in God's plan. and that is the millennium. A time of peace and prosperity, health and long life. A time that is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sure one of your very favorite times of the year is the Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody loves to get away and go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We love to go there and hear the messages. Well, that represents the time of the millennium, once Christ has returned and Satan has been put away, that mankind will be able to live in a world ruled by Christ without Satan's influence. Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 39. Leviticus 23, verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." Again, the Lord speaking, a feast of tabernacles to the Lord. There's no doubt whose days these are, who these feasts belong to, who created them, and that they do have a purpose for mankind. Verse 35, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work in it. So what would a world look like under Christ's rule without Satan's influence? We can get a little glimpse of it in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. There are many scriptures throughout the Bible that talk about what the millennium will be like. I want to just read these few in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. Because they really demonstrate a time of peace. Peace like we can't even understand. Not just peace between nations and peace between man and peace in families. Even the nature of animals will be changed to be that of peace. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I heard a sermon one time at the feast talking about what the world will be like when Christ is in control and Satan is gone. And the way he described it, I thought was very fitting. He said it will be a child's world. A world where children can be safe. Children can go out and play. Children can play with animals. A child's world. Definitely not what we live in right now. So much different than what we have now. The final holy day that follows the Feast of Tabernacles and rounds out God's plan for mankind is the last great day, or the eighth day. It's the day tacked on at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it has so much hope for everyone who has ever lived. And this is where the world falls short a lot of times on their understanding, because they think if you don't accept Jesus Christ now, if you don't live God's way of life now, then you have lost it. You've lost your chance. Well, I think if you understand God, and God's very nature is that of love, that's not how God would operate. God has love for everyone, and God wants everyone to be in His family. Leviticus 23, verse 39 says also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. This eighth day pictures a day of hope for everyone who has ever lived. Right now, as I mentioned, God's dealing with the smaller first harvest. At this time, the eighth day, we're going to be dealing with a much, much larger second harvest. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 tells us that Satan has blinded the majority of the people from God's way of life. That's why they don't live God's way of life. That's why they don't seek after God's way of life and try to have a better understanding, because Satan has blinded them. He's given them false holidays to replace God's holy days. He's given them false religions to replace the true religion. Second Peter 3 verse 9 tells us that God is not looking on these people like too bad they lost their chance. They didn't hear of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's ultimate goal, that all will come to repentance. All will come to want to live God's way of life, and that none will perish. We see that those who will end up ultimately perishing, it will be their choice, their decision. God's not going to turn away anyone who wants to live his way of life. Christ speaks in Matthew 11, verses 21 and 24, of those who lived before him. And I think this speaks volumes to those who say, you know, those who didn't hear of God's way of life just lost out on their chance. Because of the way Christ mentions these people in Matthew 11, verses 21 through 24. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sodom, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So Christ says, these people would have repented. These people would have lived a way that God wants them to live, had he been there and preached and done the works in these cities. These cities that were destroyed, these cities that have an awful reputation. So do you really think that if Christ knew these people would repent and live their way of life, that he would just count them as lost? Surely not. That's not a God of love. And he even speaks of them being in the day of judgment. So we see everyone is going to get their chance to be a part of God's family. And sometimes it's hard to keep that in our minds. You know, we think, well, even Hitler is going to have a chance to live God's way of life. And that's true. Mussolini, we can think of all these horrible people are going to have their chance to live God's way of life. So is your next door neighbor and your cousin. Everyone you know who has ever lived, now or before. Revelation 20 talks about the great white throne judgment when all who have lived will have that opportunity before their final judgment to live God's way of life. I won't turn there. You can turn there and read that on your own as we go into the holy days, the upcoming fall holy days. Go through and read Revelation 20 and see God's plan, God's final plan for everyone. He wants everyone to be in his family. God's holy days are a revelation of God's plan for all mankind. And they show us that he has an incredible amount of love for us. No matter what we've done, God wants us in his family. And he's making that path for us to follow. So as we keep the upcoming holy days, let's keep in mind the incredible future that God has in plan for his creation. Let's keep them with gladness of heart and knowing that they're not just for us, but for everyone.